All right, good morning. Good to be in the Lord's house this morning, and very, very, very glad to be back in church. There's just the best way to start a week, right here amongst God's people in God's house with our eyes in God's Word, and just pray that He opens up the deepest, most darkest corridors of our soul and just pour out a double portion of the Holy Spirit. And that's what I'm looking for today. And I hope you are too. I hope you've been praying this week. I hope you've been praying for the service, been praying for the preacher, because God knows he needs it. And very thankful for the fact that he gave us another Sunday to be together. All right, Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Now, Father, we pray that you might watch over us as we go into the study of this word. We pray that, Lord, you'd guide us and direct us into all truth. Above all, Father, may you get honor and glory out of whatever comes of this. Lord, I realize in my frail attempts to try to teach this, I may do something that's foolish and wrong, but I pray you hide me behind the cross, Father, and just let only that which would come from thee proceed forth from these lips of clay. We'll thank you for the chance you've given us to look into the Word. In your name we ask. Amen. Amen. All right, verse 1, he says, "Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum." So he's telling you all the things that we've been going over the last little bit. He said, we're going to bring it all to a head right here, and we're going to bring it all to a draw. He says, "We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high, minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which is established upon better promises." Now, up here at the very beginning of this, in verse 1, he tells you that we have such a high priest. Now, we know who that is. It's Jesus Christ, who sat on the right hand. Now, notice that he says he sat on the right hand. He's not standing. He sat on the right hand. Now, you go to Acts chapter 7, and you can look in verse 56 down through there, and you're going to read about the stoning of Stephen. And whenever Stephen was being stoned and his eyes were, and he was fixing to die, it says that he looked up into heaven, he saw the heavens open, and he saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. Now, I have heard this, and I have heard it 100 times, probably more than that, I'm just being generous, preachers and people teaching the Bible that says the reason that Stephen saw Jesus standing at the right hand was because he was waiting to welcome him in. Well, if that's the case, the Lord wouldn't never be sitting. Because every time he got set down, he'd be right back up because somebody else would be coming in. He'd sit back down, he'd be right back up. Somebody else would be coming in. Now, what he was doing is he was standing up. He was standing up for Stephen. The reason he was standing up wasn't for Stephen to receive him in, but he was preparing to come back and get the church. If the people had it wouldn't have been the church, but he was preparing to come back and get those who, if they had believed what Stephen told them. Several times after the Lord died and was buried and resurrected and then ascended back to the Father, the Lord gave an opportunity for Israel to accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah and the finished work of Calvary as the atonement for their sins. And if they would have accepted it, then the rapture would have took place right there, the tribulation period would have began, and there would have been no church age. But because they rejected Stephen, that was the last opportunity to the Israel God. I think it was around Acts chapter 28, was somewhere in there was Paul. When Acts chapter 28, Paul went to the Gentiles, and as Paul was out there going to the Gentiles, the church age had begun. And later on, Paul gets the revelation of the church to him. It isn't given to Peter, James, or John. Those three boys were supposed to go to the circumcision and Paul to the uncircumcision. But anyway, whenever you read, he says that he's set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, more than one. All right, he says, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. So this is he's a high priest, and he's not a Levitical priest that's serving in a physical temple that was reared up by man. He's a high priest, and he's serving in a temple that was not pitched by man's hands. It was pitched by the Lord. Now, down here at verse 5, he tells you that the tabernacle that was fashioned by Moses was fashioned according to the pattern that was given to Moses by the Lord. And that pattern that Moses fashioned the tabernacle after was one that was like the one that's in heaven. There's a temple up there in heaven. You read about that in Revelation. Whenever it says that up there in heaven, he said there was a temple, and John saw the temple, and he saw the altars, and he saw all these things. But up there in the heavenly temple is exact. I mean, I don't. There's nothing that definitively says this, but I believe that's where the marriage of the Lamb is going to take place. I believe that that's where we're going to walk in after we go through the judgment seat of Christ, and whenever we go through that preparation time. For the bride, so that all the spots and the wrinkles are going to be ironed out and gone and washed and cleansed by the judgment of God. And then we're going to turn around and be escorted into the presence of the Lord, and we're going to be taken by the Holy Spirit of God into the bride's chamber, and we're going to get dressed, and we're going to get ready, and we're going to prepare ourselves, put on that white robe. And whenever we are, then the Holy Ghost of God is going to escort us down the aisle of the temple, and we're going to walk right up to the head of that thing. Now, there ain't no veil. There's a veil in the tabernacle. There ain't no veil in the temple up there, because to get into the holy place, you just had to be a part of the priesthood. You got in by joining or by receiving Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You're a part of that priesthood. And then to step into the Holy of Holies, well, he took care of that at Calvary, because whenever he did, the veil of the temple was rent. There is no veil in that temple up there. So when you walk into it, you step right up to the front, and here's God the Father, and he's standing there right in front of the mercy seat waiting on you. Here's God the Son to the right side of him, and you're escorted by the Holy Ghost right up to the head of that thing. And he's going to look around, he's going to say, "Who gives this woman to be married to this man?" And the Holy Ghost says, "I do." Why? Because that's the one that sealed you. That's the one that took you, and whenever you accepted what the Lord did for you, he sealed you and he made you one in Christ. And he became the intercessor between you and God the Father. And he's going to take your hand, and he's going to do the one thing that he's been waiting to do ever since the day you knelt at Calvary. He's going to finally get to put your hand in the hand of the Savior's. And you're going to be given to him, and you're going to be given to him to wife. And it ain't going to be like what it is here, you know. It's a whole romantic, and the two are just infatuated with each other, and you know, you just, you be honest about it now. Whenever a man and a woman join themselves together in holy matrimony, it is a beautiful thing. It's something ordained of God, and but you think about it, in the mind frame that you and I are in right now, that woman, when she's standing at that altar, all she's thinking about is how she's going to get to spend the rest of her days with what she at the time thinks is Prince Charming, and then she wakes up the next morning and don't really know. And then he goes to bed thinking he's married the lead choir angel from Glory, and whenever he wakes up the next morning, here's the Swamp Thing looking at him, you know. And he, you know, but I was wondering if I'd get, nobody said anything but my wife. Everybody else was like, "Oh, I can't believe he said that." But, but you know what it is, though, is, but whenever that man and that woman is standing there at that altar, they're not thinking about any of those things. They're not thinking about the trouble. They're not thinking about the hard times. They're not going to think about the financial difficulties. They're not thinking about the sleepless nights. And, you know, whenever you go through those vows at that altar, whenever you say for better, for worse, sometimes that means for worse and worser. And when it says for richer, for poorer, that means sometimes for poor and poorer. And in sickness and in health, usually means 90% is sickness and 10% health. And just, you know, and that's just what that means sometimes. But that's not what they're thinking of when they're standing right here and they're just looking at each other. I mean, the man is thinking about, he's thinking about what's fixing to happen that night when they get to their destination. And that woman's thinking about how that she's no longer, the most important man in her life is no longer her father. It's now that man that she's standing right there in front of. I tell you, I oftentimes have heard this, that the two most important women in a man's life is his wife and his mother. And that's true. I believe that very much with all my heart. There's only two women in my life that mean more to me than anything in this world. And one of them gave me life, and the other one is walking through it with me. And now I've got another one. And now here I got a little one that's just, you know, one gave me life, one's walking through it with me, and that one's taking it away from me. No, I'm kidding. No, she's got her hands around my heart, and every time Daddy gets a little frustrated, she'll squeeze that thing. When she does, all Daddy wants to do is go crawl off in a hole somewhere and cry about it. It's hard for me not to want to just walk down there right now and grab that little thing up and just hug and kiss and love on her, especially when she's happy. Now, if she's mad, you know, yeah, Mama can take care of that. Boy, I'm glad to have a high priest like the one I've got. I'm glad that whenever that day comes and I'm standing there in front of him and he's looking at me and I'm looking at him, that I can know that I'm not having to stand there and say, for better and for worse. I'm going to say, for better and better and ever and ever and ever. And I'm going to say, in sickness and in health, no, there ain't going to be none of that. It's going to be forever and ever in health and strength, and will never grow old. And I've heard of a land on a faraway strand. It's a beautiful home of the soul and built by Jesus on high, and there we never shall die. It's a land where we'll never grow old. And that's the kind of thing. And there ain't no for richer, for poorer. No, it's for richer and ruling and reigning on thrones. And my father owns the cattle of 1,000 hills. There ain't going to be no fear or worry about bills that can't. There ain't no bills. I mean, there ain't no more AIDS, ain't no more anger, no bills, no bloodshed, no cancer, no coronaries, no, there ain't going to be none of that stuff. It's all gone. All that's forever to be past. Why? Because we have a high priest that stepped into the Holy of Holies and offered one time above all offerings himself. He gave himself. A high priest thought he did the whole nation a favor, and he did. He walked in and he offered a sacrifice once a year for the atonement of the sins of a nation. But thanks be unto God, the high priest walked in. He made one atonement, not for the sins of a nation, but for the sins of the world. And whenever he said, whosoever, he opened the door and let anybody that wanted to could walk in, accept that free gift of pardon of sin, and have this promise that we're going to stand in front of him one day. He says in verse 3, he says, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat to offer. The problem is that offering made by man could not take away sin. That's the problem. Over in chapter 10, you look in chapter 10, and he says in verse 11, every high priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. That was the only problem with the Levitical priesthood, is all the offerings that they made, none of them could take away the sin of mankind forever. That was the whole. That's why he says here, he says, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat to offer, somewhat also to offer. Well, I don't know that there's anything bigger that you can offer than the Lamb of God. I mean, there ain't nothing else bigger than that that could be offered. If you look in verse 27 of the previous chapter, it says, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered up himself. I mean, what a great high priest. I mean, the high priest, can you imagine, as these high Levitical priests go in there, they've got to do it every morning, they've got to do it every evening, but they take a lamb and they cut the lamb's throat and they begin to prepare it the way that the Lord told them to do it. And then now this brazen altar, this thing was a big old thing. I mean, it was a big old altar that they had made to do these sacrifices on, and it was always burning. There was always a flame. The Bible says that the flame of that altar was not to ever go out. I mean, it wasn't like they got done with the last sacrifice of the day, and all right, well, thank God that's done. They went and washed up and got everything cleaned up, went to the house, and then they left the altar the way it was. And then the next morning they come back out, get all the old ashes and stuff out of there, and then we put some new wood and light a fire and let that thing get good and hot. All right, sir, now serving. Who's number one today? You know. And then here's a whole line of people because they woke up that morning and stubbed their toe and said a dirty word. And they forgot. They woke up, you ever woke up one day and forgot what day of the week it was, Here one of them got up, walked outside, and, there was a stick laying in the walkway, so they reached down and got it and tossed it to the side. Next thing they realized, oh, it's Saturday. It's the Sabbath. I wasn't supposed to even pick up a stick. So, oh, my Lord, here, give me that lamb, honey. I'll be right back. I got to go to the temple real quick. I mean, there ain't no way that we could. I'm very, very, very glad that I live in the age of grace. I'm very glad that that's not something that I have to do. But the one thing that is so wonderful about that is He took away the need for that. I mean, He took all of that away. It's all gone. Ain't that right? There isn't anybody on earth who can help us with the biggest problem that has ever befallen a nation and a group of people. There's nobody on earth who could ever solve the biggest problem we've ever had, and that is sin. Nobody has ever been able to take care of that problem that we have faced, not just as a group, but as individuals. I mean, salvation's a personal thing. It's an individual thing. And nobody has ever been able to help us with the biggest problem that we've ever had as individuals or as a whole, and that's sin, until Jesus Christ, until Him. I mean, you can exercise your faith. You can believe in yourself, just like all these modern TV preachers tell you, exercise your faith, just believe in yourself. God believes in you. Yeah, right. Let me tell you something, what believing in yourself is going to do. It ain't going to do nothing but help you to feel a little bit better in your conscience for a little bit of time, just enough to where you don't have to deal with the real issue. That's all it does. It puts a Band-Aid on a bleeding artery. That's all that junk is. I mean, they tell you, oh, don't worry about this and don't worry about that. You're fine just the way that you are. Believe in yourself. Exercise the faith that God has given you. Let me tell you something. The Lord dealt to every man a measure of faith by which he can believe on the name of the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us, who washed us from our sins in his own blood. And that measure of faith is then to be built upon. The disciples had to ask the Lord to increase their faith. Even the man who came to the Lord and said, and he besought the Lord on behalf of his child. He said, I've got a son and he's grievously vexed with the devil, and sometimes he throws him in the water and sometimes he throws him in the fire. And he says, he's been like this since he was a kid. And the Lord said, well, if you believe that the son, if you believe that he can be healed, that's the charismatics, Well, if you ain't got faith that they can be healed, they're not going to be healed. Let me tell you something. It don't matter how much faith I've got and how much 40 weight I throw on somebody. If it ain't God's will to heal them, it don't matter how much faith I got or they got. They ain't going to be healed. It don't make a difference. But anyway, this man, and he's got the young'un, and his kid's vexed with the devil, and the Lord tells him, if you believe that all things are possible with God, and he said, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. He understood who was standing in front of him and the capability that he had to do it, but he still had in the back of his fleshly mind some doubt, some things that were back there that was saying, I know he can do it, but will he? Isn't that the way it gets with us? It's not, Lord, I know you can do it, and we sit there and we watch. I don't know if it was an old Chinese proverb, but I know when I was in school, they taught us a bunch of proverbs one time, and they weren't biblical proverbs. It was like Chinese proverbs and all this stuff. But one of them was, a watched pot never boils. You working in a kitchen? Denise is probably sitting there, oh, my Lord, It's on high. How much longer? But that's what they say. They say a watched pot never boils. And sometimes that's the reason why the faith of a child of God gets diminished. Why? Because, Lord, I believe you can do this, and I know you're going to do it. And time and time and time and time goes by. And then huh, well, he must not gonna do it. And then later, that turns into, well, he must not care about me. And then further on it goes and it says, finally it says, well, there must not be a God. The old preacher I listened to, Heather's mom and them, they're about every time we see them, they've bought me something from the bookstore down there. They know that they could get me anything from that bookstore down there, and I'll just be, you know, an MP3 with preaching, any kind of DVD where the old preacher was doing one of his drawings or anything. They know I love anything like that. Some little booklet or something to read. I mean, here in the last 4 or 5 years, I guess. Well, that's maybe being a little generous, but I've just gotten to where I love to read, and I like to sit and read. I just assume sit and read as I would watch TV. And but anyway, they'd sent me this DVD, and it was the old preacher, and it was the last message that he ever preached. And it wasn't too long after that he died. And I remember I've got a bunch of his older stuff from back in the, you know, early 80s and early 90s, you know, and stuff like that. And I'd watch them. I've got a bunch of them there at home. And those are the ones that I even remember that when I was there back in 06 and 07 and 08 and 09, that's when I was there. And whenever, and that's what I remember, is I remember him then. And I don't remember him 10 years later. I mean, I was back home and everything. But what I loved about it was I'd sit there and I'd watch him, and man, he was still just as sharp as a tack. And I mean, he was right on cue. And boy, them drawings just pristine and looked so good. And him 80-something years old now, you know, still going. But what got me was I was sitting there and I was watching that DVD, and Heather was down at Mom and Dad's, and she was down there cleaning, and little one was down for a nap, so it was just me in the house, and David was gone somewhere. And I was sitting there and I was watching that thing, and when I hit play and that old man took the pulpit, my jaw hit the floor, because I was just like, oh my goodness. And he talked, and he was like this, and he was so frail. But buddy, the minute he opened that book and he started talking, buddy, the Holy Ghost power of God fell on that old man. And he didn't never get excited, and he never did jump around. He never got red-faced. He never did. In fact, he would stand there, and he reminded me of Nathan the prophet. Nathan the prophet, who came to David after David had killed Uriah and took Bathsheba and thought everything was covered up and everything was fine. And here old Nathan shows up, and he points that old bony finger at the king. And I mean, you got to think about what it was like for Nathan, thinking, I'm fixing to go before the king of Israel, who at a second's notice could have me hauled off and killed, you know, if that's what he wanted. And he says, he goes in there and he points that old long finger at him and says, thou art the man. And I was sitting there as I was watching that, and I had it on my computer. I wasn't even in the living room. I just had it in my desk. I was at my computer. I put it in. I was sitting there watching it. And that old man, he never got excited. He never jumped around. He never raised his voice barely above just a talk. That's all he could ever get. But he would sit there and he'd have that Bible, and he'd take that Bible and he'd slide it over like that, and he'd lean it, and he'd put that elbow on that pulpit, and he'd do like that. And he just, now brother, he says, you're all the time worried about people around you, and you're all the time requesting prayer for people around you, but yet you don't care enough about their soul to tell them about hell and tell them about Jesus Christ's salvation. He said, and they're going to go to hell, and it's going to be because of you. Now, that little old frail man, he probably was about that tall. You can ask Heather, he wasn't a big man. He was a little old short man, probably 5'5", 5'4". Probably didn't weigh 120, if that. But you talk about felt like somebody that was about 6'9", or 6'10", about 300 pounds, draw back and bust you right in the mouth. That's what it felt like. Why? Because he was talking about this guy who had, he was talking about these guys that he had been witnessing to, and folks that he'd been trying to get born again, and how that the one problem that those people had was that they never wanted to address the problem in themselves, and that was the sin problem. You know, the issue that you never run into much when you go to jails and try to witness to people in jail? Is that you don't have to worry about convincing them of the sin problem. Because they're very aware of the fact they have a sin problem. Why? Well, they're in there. That's enough of that. If that's not enough proof that a man's got a sin problem or a woman's got a sin problem, is that they're in jail. I don't know what more proof they might need. He says in verse 4, "For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law." Jesus Christ on earth wasn't a priest. He was a prophet. He tells you that in John chapter 9 and verse 17, whenever blind man got healed and they brought him before the council of Jews there, and they kept asking him over and over again, "Now what did he do to you? Now what happened? Tell us." And they even went and got his parents and said, "Is this your son? Was he really born blind?" And they's like, "Yeah, he was born blind. We don't know how he sees, but he's of age. You can ask him yourself." And they told him, they said, What do you say about this man who put his hands on you and now you can see? What do you say about it? He said, "I don't know what else to say about him, but I perceived he was a prophet." In fact, Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 6 and verse 4 made the statement, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own nation and among his own kindred and in his own household." He didn't offer up a sacrifice in the temple like they said. He claimed it was his temple. Matthew 21, verse 13, he said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." That's what he told them. I mean, he kicked everybody out, the Lord himself. Now, Jesus Christ was God's gift. He was God. I mean, that's John 3:16. "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." So Jesus Christ himself was God's gift and God's sacrifice. I mean, he tells you in verse 5 of chapter 10, he says, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me." A body. A body to be what? A body to be burned. A body to be sacrificed, to be offered. I mean, but the high priest, but he was not a high priest until after he offered that sacrifice. Until after he got all, he put himself on. That's what we're going to preach on this morning. We're going to preach on a crucified life. And part of the things about the part of the thing about living a crucified life is being willing to put yourself on the cross. That's part of a crucified life. And Jesus Christ is our ultimate example and let himself be put on the cross. He didn't have to be forced on the cross. They didn't have to force his arms down. They didn't have to make him do anything. He walked Calvary. He laid down himself. He put his own life down. He said, "If I don't put my own life down, he couldn't have took it back again." He said, "But the reason the Father's glorified," in John 17, is he said, "The Father's glorified because I give my life of myself. And if I give it of myself, then I can take it again." I mean, if they'd had to have forced him, that wouldn't have been a perfect sacrifice. It says he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. You know, a sheep is one of the dumbest animals on the face of the earth. Again, I say that before. I think I've said it before. Is a sheep, whenever the wolves are out here and they're tearing the flock apart, a sheep will cram its head in a bush and think just because it can't see the wolf can't see it. And it'll sit there and the wolf will just be tearing the wool out of its backside. But that thing's just standing there. Like, I had an old dog that was like that. I don't know why, but that old dog would, he was just a big lummox of a dog. And I loved him he's a good dog. I really liked him. He's a good dog. But the one thing about that dog was, is he didn't know how to fight. And he'd go get up next to my, he went and got next to my grandmother's dog that was on a chain all the time, and he'd go up next to my grandmother's dog, and she would, and that dog would grab a hold of him and just go to chewing him. I mean, grab a hold of the back end of him or grab a hold of the neck, the fat on his neck or something, just start slinging him. And instead of that dog biting it, instead of my dog biting at him, trying to get him off of him, he'd just sit down and just sit there and let him. That's the mentality of a sheep at times, is they just put their head in the bush and think, "Well, as long as I can't see the danger can't see me." And that's the way we get. We think we can hide from the world. No, you ain't going to hide from the world. The world's going to find you. And one of these days, whether we want to or not, your Christian character and your faith are going to be put to the test. And you're going to be put through the ringer. And he's going to put you and me into the workshop, and he's going to say, all right, let's see what you're made of. Everybody in here, at one point or another, has already been, or is going to be, or is in the process of going through that woodshed. You know one thing I'm glad about? Even when I was a boy and I heard Dad say, let's go to the woodshed, you know one thing that actually comforted me? Dad was going. I know he was fixing to be the inflictor, you know. He was the enforcer of pain. But I was glad I wasn't having to go by myself. The woodshed was scary. I didn't like our woodshed. Because it was deep. Back into that back of that shed. And it was dark. There wasn't no lights. Dad said, let's go to the woodshed. You know, I wasn't looking forward to what was coming, but I was glad I wasn't going by myself. And whenever he did what he did, he had to go to the cross and he had to put himself on the cross willingly of his own accord. He had to do it alone, by himself. He wasn't able to go to the woodshed and the Father go with him. He cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because at that moment, up until that moment, he called him my Father, or Father. That's how he talked to his Father. He'd call him by name. But at that moment, he became what we were. And no longer was a, and he was no longer part of God. He had to be separated from him. Because that's what our sin did. That's what our sin did for us, between us and him. He says, who serve, verse 5, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make it according to the pattern shewed to thee in the mount. But now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry. I'm going to stop here. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Now, there's a bunch right there. There's a lot of things right there in that verse. He says he's obtained a more excellent ministry. Well, what he's saying is it's better than the one that the Levites had set up. Because why? Because the offerings they were given couldn't take away sin, but his does. Then it says, by how much he is the mediator. Well, that's 1 Timothy 2:5. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He says he's the mediator of a better covenant. Well, what's the better covenant? Well, you can look at it back in verse 22 of chapter 7. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. A surety. It's a sure thing. Eternal security. I'm sure. I know that if I've trusted Jesus Christ, I know I'm going to heaven. I don't have to worry about losing it. That's a surety. And then he says, which was established upon better promises. It means if I trusted him and accepted him, now that's John chapter 5, John chapter 8, Romans 10, and 1 Corinthians 15. I mean, Jesus Christ told him, he says, if you'll believe, he says, then you can receive. And then he tells him in Romans 10, 9 and 10, he says, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And he tells them the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Go from 48, I mean 18 verses there, telling you if you trust what he said and you believe what he said and you do what he says, all these things are going to be given to you, all these promises. And when he comes back, he's going to take you and he's going to take you home to be with him. So, I mean, that's a loaded verse right there. He says he's attained but now he's obtained a more excellent ministry. He's a mediator of a better covenant and established upon better promises. What is that? That's your high priest. That's what he did. That's what he's doing for you right now. He was a prophet. Now he's a priest. And when he fulfills the term of office, when it's over and done, he'll be a king. And we're going to be there for the coronation day. I can't wait for the coronation day. I can't wait for the day when I get to step up there and I get to be a part of the... I hope I'm one of the ones that get to step up there and take that crown and place it on his head. I don't believe I'll get to, but If I was to ever get an honor of doing something in glory, I'd sure like to be able to take that crown and put it on his head. But like I said, I probably ain't going to get that privilege. I'd say God the Father will probably take that honor on himself to see his son who did the one thing that nobody else could do. And he's going to be able to take a crown and put the crown on his son's head. And then he's going to say, "Hail, King of the Kings and Lord of the Lords." And then all of heaven's host is going to bow down before the throne and do just like those 24 elders are going to start shouting, "Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy." Amen. Father, thank you for the time we've had in this word. We pray now that you go with us into the worship service and all things that are done. Lord, we pray that you be glorified and honored. In your name we pray. Amen.